We'll be reading Mark 1, verses 16 through 20. It's on page 836 in the Pew Bibles. Jesus calls the first disciples. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
A little shorter New Testament passage this morning. The calling of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Andrew is one of those disciples that we don't talk a lot about because he's not mentioned a ton. But every time he's mentioned, it's a good thing. I just noticed while I was reading this week that here he is. He was called at the same time as Simon Peter, as well as James and John, the kind of inner circle in Christ's ministry. And he's called alongside them. And he just, throughout the Gospels, I can't think of a single time where he's mentioned in a negative light, which is not normal. Most of the disciples are mentioned in negative light. These three are. But Andrew, I don't know that he is. It's just something that I thought about earlier this week. Notice a couple things in this text. Jesus goes, he's calling his disciples. He calls them to follow me. And what did it say? They immediately leave their nets and they follow him. They drop what they're doing to follow him. That's a great picture of discipleship, right? As the Lord calls us, we go. We follow. And what does he say to them? He says, "Follow me." That's his command. "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And the apostles played a particular role in the history of the church, a particular role in Christ's ministry and in the formation and foundation of the church. But when Christ calls all of us, he also calls us to something. He did not call his disciples to come and watch what he was doing. They did that. He did not come to call his disciples to sit on the sidelines and kind of, you know, watch what Jesus was doing alone without taking part. Jesus calls his disciples to be a part of what he is doing. It's the same for you, right? As Christ has called you out of the world, he's called you because he has something for you to do. He's called you in order to take part in his kingdom, to take part in the ministry that he began even when he called his first disciples. You have a part to play, right? You're not just on the sidelines. You're an integral part of the kingdom of God as it goes forth into the world. Just a couple of thoughts to reflect on there. The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 5. I'll give you a moment to turn there. You can find it in the blue Pew Bible in front of you on page 569. Again, I'll give you a moment to flip there. Isaiah chapter 5. That's in the Old Testament. I feel like I said New Testament. I'm used to saying that. So it's in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. Therefore my people go down into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pastures, and nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He stretched out His hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, His anger is not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions. They roar, they growl, and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. As we left off last week in Isaiah chapter 4, there was a note of hope. Right? In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. In chapter 5, that hope leaves. Looking at the situation that God's people found themselves in is to look at the consequences of unrepentant sin. You've heard me say before, sin doesn't stop. Right? It doesn't stop with just a little bit. It wants to take all of your life. And if you give it space, it will try to destroy you. The same is true on a corporate level. Right, for us as the people of God, if we let sin get a foothold, if we don't take care of it, if we don't seek to destroy it, ultimately it will destroy us. In this passage, Isaiah is confronting the people of God for their unrepentant sin. And it's gotten so bad that God Himself, God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love, who is patient with His people, the Lord Himself has had enough with them. As a jealous husband is furious at the infidelity of a faithless spouse, so the Lord's love turns to just anger at the faithlessness of His people. So in this passage today, we are confronted with a window through which to more clearly see the character of God, a mirror in which to see our sin for what it is, and a warning not to continue in it. And kids, I want your attention. I want you to listen too. I want you to try to listen for a few things. First, there's going to be 6 woes in this passage. 6 woes. I want you to try to listen for who those woes are directed toward. There's going to be 6 of them. And then I want you to listen closely and try to figure out who in this passage is said to be humbled, who is exalted. Who is humbled, who is exalted. Let's begin by looking at this song that the passage begins with. It begins with this song. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. And there are three different kind of characters within the song. There's Isaiah, and the first person switches from Isaiah to the Lord. It'll kind of bounce back and forth. You'll notice that. But there's Isaiah, and then there's the Lord, who Isaiah refers to as my beloved, which really kind of sets the tone in a lot of ways. This is not a song being sung by someone who is uninterested. Right? He's not a dispassionate observer of what's taking place. Isaiah's singing a song about his beloved, right? The one he loves most. And then there's this vineyard, right? This vineyard that the Lord himself plants. That's really the focus of this song. If you remember the way that Jesus uses the images of a vineyard in the New Testament, you might have an idea of what's coming, even already, by just reading that this is about a vineyard. It says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. You're supposed to notice the care that the Lord has put into this vineyard. Right? He's done everything that would be needed to make a good vineyard. He's gotten rid of all of the stones, all of the rocks. He's found the most fertile soil that he could plant in. He's chosen the choice vines to plant. It's only the best care. He's removing all of the weeds. He's a master gardener. And he's giving this tender, nurturing care to this vineyard. And so he prepares for fruit, right? He gets a wine vat ready for all the grapes that he's going to be able to press into wine. He's ready for what it will produce. But what does it produce? But it yielded wild grapes. Grapes that are rotting and that smell. They're already covered in mold. And imagine the disappointment of one who's put so much care, right, so much effort into this, and this is all that is returned. And so the Lord speaks, right? He calls to his people. Come and judge. He calls to you too. Come, judge, right? Take a look. What more could have been done, right? What more could he do? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Right? Is there anything that the Lord left undone? The implicit answer is no. Right? He did everything for his vineyard, these vines, and this is all he gets in return. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So all that's left to do is to, right, stop. He removes his hand from working this vineyard. He stops pulling up the weeds and he just allows it to happen. And he's not just passive in it either. He also breaks down the wall so that wild animals can come, destroy what's left. He tells the clouds not to rain, that the vines would not be refreshed. By now I'm sure you already know what he's talking about. Right, we've already read through the passage. What? It's not about a vineyard, is it? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So Isaiah says judgment is coming to God's people, his vineyard, and he's the one bringing it. It's because they had every reason to bring forth fruit. They had every reason to do as the Lord would have them do. But they didn't. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So having received every kind of blessing from the Lord and all the love and care that he gave, still they lived into their sin instead of living into his righteousness. And if you jump down, just jump over to verse 26 to 30. We're told what the kind of historical reason is for this, or the historical image that this picture points to. What's going to happen in actual history to actual Israel? It's not the wild beasts that are coming, it's these nations, right? God is going to call the Gentile nations. He's going to bring Assyria and Babylon to destroy both Israel in the north and Judah in the south, to lay siege. He's going to signal them, it says, right? Whistle for them to come. And they come quickly, speedily. They're all ready, right? The way they're described, their sandals are all tied on just right. They're ready to go. In essence, they are ready to fulfill the command of God in a way that His vineyard, His people, wouldn't. Verse 30 says they will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. Right? The sea was always seen as a dangerous place. It still is a dangerous place. It's chaotic. It's unpredictable. It's something that you cannot control. This is why, by the way, when Jesus comes on the scene and He can cause the sea to just stop with a word, the disciples are afraid. Because who can do that? Right? Who has the power to do that? Well, the sea is chaotic. It's unpredictable. It's something we can't control. And these nations, it says, just like the waves of a storm-tossed sea, are going to crash over God's people. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. So this passage ends with darkness, distress, darkness. That's how it closes. It's hopeless. Do you get how absolutely devastating this is? Right? It's not that God is some merciless, chaotic deity that's waiting to destroy His people at the first chance. Oh, He's done everything for them. He's given all of this time, all of this effort. He is the beloved, as Isaiah says. He cared for these people. He did all this for them. He nurtured them. He loved them. And still, they lived in their sin. And so it's devastating. What Isaiah does then is he shows specifically what is bringing about that judgment. Right? Not just sin generally, but he actually brings us to some of the actual sins of the people. The sin that had grown so large that this was what was necessary. This brings us to the six woes that he gives in the middle of the text. So come now to the mirror of God's word and see if it reveals a little bit of your sin. Right? Though the sins of the people weren't multitude, Isaiah gives these particular ones at this time to think about. And he gives them by giving these woes, this curse. Woe is like a curse. Right? Woe on you. Curse. A curse to you. A curse is he who lives into these sins. So he says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room, and you are able to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. So this is a woe, really, to the covetous. To be covetous is to never be content with what God has provided for you, but to have just an insatiable desire to keep accumulating. Right? You always need more, more, more. You can't stop. Right? You're never at the point where you're just so thankful for what God has given. You accumulate for the sake of accumulating. There's always something else that you want. The problem with coveting is multitude. For one, it causes you to not just desire something, but usually to desire it over and against the benefit of your neighbor. Right? Oh, they get that kind of vehicle. I wish I had that kind of vehicle. How come I don't have my dream house? How come they seem to have all the money in the world? They get to do whatever they want. How come they get to travel all the time? Why don't I get that? Right? It's those sorts of things. It's always against your neighbor in some way, wanting what they have. And it never leads to being satisfied. Right? You're never satisfied. You're never content. You never get to the place of being thankful. The problem is not, you know, I would like a nicer house. Right? I would like a car that runs. You know, it's not that that is wrong. It's this insatiable desire that isn't ever content. It's when you get that, and then you're just right on to the next thing. You just need the next thing still. It doesn't actually satisfy. You're never done. Right? As soon as you get the latest iPhone, the new big screen TV, your dream house, all of a sudden there's something else. And you're never thankful. You're never thankful for God's gifts. You never are intentional about thinking about what an amazing life God has given me. Look at all these things He has given me. Look at all of these blessings. You don't have that heart of gratitude that just spills out, overflows to the Lord. You're always concerned with what's next. And it's not beneficial. Right? It's not beneficial to have that kind of spirit, that kind of heart. It doesn't actually benefit you. Under the judgment of God, these people who had accumulated all these houses and all of this land, they just kept taking and taking. It was all going to be destroyed. Right? You can't take it with you. The land won't produce either. Did you notice that? The land isn't beneficial to them. Right? So it says you would have all of this land, all this vineyard, 10 acres of vineyard, it says. But it'll produce one bath of wine. A bath was a measurement. It'd be like 6 gallons. You don't have to own a vineyard to know that 10 acres of vineyard should produce more than 6 gallons of wine. Right? It doesn't actually do anything for you. Right? It leaves you empty and dissatisfied. That's where coveting always leaves you, empty, full of desire, without any true satisfaction. The next woe is to those who I would refer to as the frivolous. Woe to those, it says, who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. So the frivolous are those who give no thought to the deep truths of life. Right? They don't think about ultimate reality. They go from day to day just chasing after momentary pleasure. It's just mindless consumption. This is, it seems to me, more common among younger people. Though it's not only the young. It's true of all ages. It's not to say that we don't all at times probably struggle with that, but before you have a lot of responsibilities, you may naturally find yourself inclined toward this kind of sin. Right? When you're looking to get drunk or high, just have a good time, take the immediate pleasure without thinking about the consequences, without thinking about what part you play in the world that God has created, in His plan for the world. You don't think about those things, ultimate reality. Right? The party goer, the bar hopper type. Are you dull your senses with some kind of substance, alcohol, drugs, medications, certain foods? You lose yourself in music. You think a lot of concerts are like this, right? You just get so absorbed in what's going on. You kind of turn off the thinking, turn everything else off and just be absorbed in the music. It's a good picture for what the frivolous are like, right? They have harp, they have lyre, they have their feast. It's just the momentary pleasure right now. You're not thinking about anything else. Might be more than that. It's probably just as true for those who are vegging out, mindlessly consuming the next Netflix series, right? Without any kind of interaction, without any thinking. Just get the next pleasure, the next momentary shot, right? Social media, just refresh and see, you know, where are my next notifications? It's that kind of idea. You're not thinking big picture. To be unintentional with the energy and time that God has given you. To give no thought to ultimate reality and what God has called you to. Really to just stagger through life from one quick, cheap pleasure to the next. Verse 13 says, therefore my people, because of these things, I've just pronounced these words, therefore my people, God says, go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Right? So they don't get it. They're ignorant, and so they are going to exile. And notice they're parched. They're thirsty. Right? These are those who have been accumulating and accumulating. These are those who are waking up and they're just ready for the next drink. Right? But they're thirsty. So is Sheol. Right? They've been intaking and intake, consuming. Now Sheol, it says, the place of the dead, death itself is now going to consume them. Sin leads to death. It must be killed or it will seek to kill you. Now I'm going to jump over verses 15 and 16. We'll be back to that. Right, 17 just speaks of the destruction that's coming. Right, then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich. So what once was a lavish city is now just where animals are feeding. Then we have the next woe in verse 18. This is a woe to the mockers, right? Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Right? These mockers, right? They've tied themselves to sin. They've become like animals. That's the picture, right? They're drawing sin behind them like animals. It's a part of who they are. And because of that, they mock God. They hear God's prophet speaking. They hear His word, and their response is to mock it. Isaiah's been proclaiming what's going to happen, and hear their response. It's not that they want God's judgment, right? Let Him be quick. Let Him come. Let it happen. It's not that they want that. It's that they don't believe it. They don't think it's going to happen, right? It's this hubris. They're challenging God. Sometimes you might think that way, usually in littler ways. It's not as blatant, but our hearts do the same thing, right? If you're walking in sin, you're not getting caught, right? It seems to be working fine. My life seems to be going okay, though I'm living this way. Must not be that bad, right? God's letting me get away with it, right? That's to mock God, to mock His word. You presume upon the mercy of God, and because He's been gracious, because He's being patient, you use that then as a means to sin all the more. But God will not be mocked. The next woe is to those I would call the corrupt. It's in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So the corrupt are those who have devolved in morality to such an extent that they've removed any distinction between what is good and what is evil. In fact, they're exactly opposite. Right? God has a clear standard. Right? He's revealed what He would have us do, and they just flip it. They deny it. They object. They question. They blur the line. Now, there are obvious ways we see this. You see this throughout our culture, right? To murder children in the womb is health care. To discipline your child can be called abuse. Denying God's design for you as a man or a woman is empowering. Right? It's just to flip it. It's to flip exactly what is true on its head, to call what is good evil and what is evil good. We could go on all day, but I mean, it's just as prevalent among us. It's just as easy for our hearts, our old selves, to do this. Right? For us, it's a lot more subtle, probably. It's usually just that small voice, just trying to justify what you know is wrong. Constantly trying to defend yourself. Come up with defenses for what you're doing. Probably because you know what you're doing is wrong. So you're blurring the line, right? You nuance every one of Scripture's commands to such an extent that it actually doesn't have any hold on your life. You might justify being unloving towards someone by saying, well, that's just my personality, right? I act that way. That's just because it's my personality. Oh, I might have hurt that person, but that's just who I am, you know? That's how God made me. That's to start to flip. That's to start to blur the line. Maybe you neglect the weightier matters of the law. That's another way that you start to flip that script, right? You come to church, you tithe, but you're emotionally abusive to your spouse. You read your Bible, you get your quiet time in, but you never do what it says. You're doing the same thing. It's maybe not as blatant, it's not as obvious, but it's you're flipping. You're flipping what is good and evil. The next woe is to the arrogant. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Right? Those who measure all things according to themselves. Right? They are the wise one. They are what is right. And if anything is different than them, that is where they define everything. That is where their standard lies. Not with who God is, who He's revealed Himself to be, but with who I am, what I do. That's what makes good and right. And then we have the unjust. This is in verses 22 to 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So it seems here that these were judges among the people. Right? They were leaders among the people. They were judges. And they had a responsibility as leaders to judge with equal weights and measures. That's a phrase used in Scripture. Equal weights and measures. That means you're judging each person the same. Right? You're not adding to the scale on one side when you're judging this person you don't like And then on the other hand, well, this person, I kind of like them. Well, you know, I'll make it a little bit easier for them. That's not how you do it. Equal weights and measures. You judge everything according to the objective standard of God's word. So here they were supposed to be warriors for the truth, those who fight for justice. And instead, the only thing they were valiant at was drinking. It was the frivolous things. It's the things that aren't important. When you judge others, but you do so with a standard that you wouldn't stand under yourself, you're starting to cross into that territory. Making judgments without equity, right? Without thinking the same way about both parties involved. And these and other sins then are why God's anger is coming upon the people in the form of exile. Isaiah makes it seem as though the Lord has already begun, right? With the mountains quaking, with people already dying. And the exile isn't even here yet, but his hand has not been lifted. His hand remains because the sin was so bad. The next two verses here give a physical depiction of what God's judgment is like. And it's terrifying. It's terrifying because that's what sin deserved. That's what disobeying God's commands deserve. And that's, if you boil all these sins down, right, you can fit them all under one heading. This is in verse 24. For they rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So all of these are sin because they're acting contrary to what God has revealed. They're acting contrary to His word. And in despising His word, what they're actually doing is they're despising Him. It's bad fruit. It's wild grapes. That designation, the Holy One of Israel, it's been used two times in this passage. It's Isaiah's favorite way of referring to God. The Holy One of Israel. It's going to be used more in Isaiah than anywhere else in all of Scripture. It tells us who He is, doesn't it? He's the Holy One. He's the One, right? The one true God. He is holy. That is, He's transcendent. He is set apart from creation. He's totally other and morally perfect. But that isn't all. Notice He's the Holy One of Israel. He's joined Himself by covenant to this people. This people that's now been rebellious. Brothers and sisters, these words, they're a warning to us. That we, as God's people, as His Israel, that we not follow after what our forefathers did. How could you despise such a God as this God? The Holy One of Israel, the one who has joined Himself to His people, the Beloved, the one who takes so much care, so much nurture, and gives it to you. When you live in unrepentant sin, you are rejecting the one who called you by name and united Himself to you in Christ. As we close, I want to look back at verses 15 and 16. It's right at the center of this text. God is loving. We've seen that, but He is also just. Verse 15. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness. Friends, sin is to exalt yourself above the true God, to be full of pride in such a way that you would say, I am the Lord of my life. I am the standard of what is good and right. I am the one who dictates how I am to live. It's to exalt yourself. If you live in sin, you will not actually be exalted. You may be in your mind for time, but you will be brought low, it says. Right? The Lord will humble you. You can't go far that way. The Lord God is the righteous one. He is the only one that will be exalted. So let that be a warning. The options are, humble yourself, right? Exalt the Lord by repenting of your sin, not living in it, confessing it, repenting of it, and coming back to the Lord before it destroys you, and He will raise you up, right? He will be the one to raise you up. But if you exalt yourself, you refuse to humble yourself, the Lord will humble you. You will be humiliated, but it will be only in judgment. In Isaiah's day, the sin of the people had grown so large that it had to be dealt with in a large way. You don't want that to happen in your heart, right? Or in your home. We don't want it to happen here in this church. God is just. He will not be mocked, but He is also gracious. This passage, right, comes in the midst of a book that is looking toward the grace of God that is found in Christ Jesus. In this snapshot of history, it had gotten so bad that the only option was judgment. It is hopeless in this snapshot, this moment. But even in that judgment, God was working to bring about the circumstances that would lead to the coming of Christ. He is also gracious. So do not harden your heart today, as some of them did, but rather return in humility to the Beloved. He is faithful and just to forgive all of your sins. Let's pray to the Lord. Lord God, please humble us, or help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to repent of our sin, to turn away from it. Help us to bring it to Christ. Lord, help us to be holy as you are holy. We pray, Lord, that as we've heard your word, that you would take it, you'd plant it deep within our hearts, that you would water it by your Spirit, that it would grow up and that it would produce fruit, true, real fruit, not wild grapes, but beautiful fruit as we live in a way that honors you, that is faithful and that flows out of our gratitude for your grace. We pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.